All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Let's take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 10. This will be Romans, Vital Clues to Understanding Paul and the Remainder of the New Testament, part 27. Kind of on a pace of 50 messages in this series, so we're going to far exceed my previous longest series, and I'll be hearing about this, I assure you. But again, hopefully, I mean, we get to be here in the Word of God regardless, and no better way to go about learning God's Word than to do it in the fashion, hopefully, that we're doing it. Romans chapter 10, you're there, but I'm not. And beginning, let's just get right into this, beginning with verse 1. It says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record." Notice, there's no automatic salvation there for Israel any longer, and now that we're under the new covenant, and certainly not for us as individuals. "Again, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God, so much so that, if you'll recall, chapter 11 begins basically with the same thought, and he says, cast me away if my brethren can be saved by it, by so doing. Of course, that was not possible. "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved, for I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for every one that believeth." And we'll stop there momentarily. Paul was a Benjamite by tribe, a Judahite by house, and an Israelite by nation or nationality. Until 70 AD, when the temple would be destroyed and the old covenant dispensation once and for all ended, the Judahites, Paul speaking to his Judahite brethren particularly, the Judahites, until then, the Judahites remained, as we discussed in the last message, in marital relationship with Yahweh, and therefore retained the right to be called Israel, or ruling with Elohim. However, for the vast majority of them, speaking of the Judahites, because they did not embrace God's righteousness under the new covenant imparted via Christ and his blood atoning sacrifice, but instead went about trying to establish their own righteousness through compliance to the law, they were destined to perish. And thus, takes us right back to Romans chapter 9, verse 6 and verse 27 again, they are not all Israel, speaking of under the new covenant, they are not all Israel which are of or from Israel. And verse 27, as Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. Summed up, there is no coming, summed up those verses that we just read, there is no coming to Yahweh except by His means. Adam and Eve discovered this when they attempted to cover themselves, to make themselves, if you will, righteous with aprons of fig leaves. But Yahweh tore away their vain attempts at righteousness or at self-righteousness, and instead, praise God, by His grace, covered them in animal skins, which in turn required a blood sacrifice and were, therefore, typology of Christ, and his clothing or his covering or clothing over us, provided us, when in faith and repentance we are immersed into Christ for the remission or the forgiveness of sins, as per Galatians 3, 26 and 27. I don't know that this connection is often made, but this connection goes all the way back to Adam and Eve trying to obtain their own righteousness by covering themselves after they realized they were naked with fig leaves, and God comes in and instead sacrifices a sheep or a goat or a calf and provides the means of covering them otherwise. As per, provided when we in faith and repentance are immersed into Christ for the remission of sins, as per Galatians 3, 26 and 27, which says, "For you are all children of God through faith in the Christ Yeshua," or Jesus, "for as many as you have been immersed into Christ have put on Christ." New American Standard actually has it, "have been clothed with Christ." He becomes the sacrifice and therefore the flesh covering that we needed in order to have his righteousness instead of our own. Today's Judeo-Christianity should take heed with their doctrine of accepting or asking Jesus into their heart, which cannot be found anywhere in the Bible, by which they thereby reject Yahweh's means of righteousness or salvation as provided, we just read it in Galatians 3, 26 and 27, in Mark 16, 16, in Acts 2, 38 and 22, 16, etc. Like Adam and Eve, and like the Pharisees of old, by what amounts to their own humanistic means, where did humanism begin? Began with Adam and Eve, didn't it? Them trying to obtain their own righteousness, trying to find self-righteousness instead of the righteousness of God. So like Adam and Eve and the Pharisees of old, by their what amounts to their own humanistic means, they attempted to establish their own righteousness I was just talking about Judeo-Christianity, as it was with them. It's no different today for Judeo-Christianity, who have substituted Yahweh's plan of righteousness through Christ, Yahweh's plan of salvation with accepting or asking Jesus into your heart, as is anyone who also substitutes rantizo or chio for baptizo, that is, sprinkling or pouring for immersion, as is anyone who refuses immersion for the forgiveness of sins, as per Mark 16, 16, Acts 2, 38, and Acts 22, 16. In all of these instances, we find classic cases of Matthew chapter 15 and verses 8 through 9 that says, quote, "This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Why?" Well, it goes on to say, "In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." You know, we can self-deceive ourselves into believing that we have a heart for Christ. Well, not if, in fact, we've rejected his righteousness and the means to obtain that righteousness in Christ in his word. It's self-deception to think that we have given him our heart if we have refused in the meantime to go by his direction and his word where he intends us to go or where he intends us to be. And so in vain do they worship me, teaching for precepts the doctrines of men, or as Paul put it in Romans chapter 10 and verse 2, quote, "They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge," end of quote. Pity the man who's not zealous for God or for Yahweh. Nevertheless, many people seem to think that zeal for God alone is enough to secure their salvation. Not so. Not so at all. And probably no one knew it better than the Apostle Paul, who came face to face with his own righteousness versus that of Christ, where? On the road to Damascus. And 3 days later, what did Ananias command what was then a believing and repentant Saul, as his name had previously been? The very same thing that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2:38. You can look up 2:38, and of course most of you already know it. But in Acts 22:16, in perfect accord with what Peter preached in Acts 2:38, Ananias says to Saul, he says, "And now you why tarriest thou," a man who was now believing and repentant, "and now why tarriest thou? Arise and be immersed and wash away thy sins, calling upon his name." Anything else is but a vain attempt to secure our own righteousness, and is as futile as Israel of old's attempt, as Paul describes it in these first three verses of Romans chapter 10, is just as futile as Israel's of old's attempt to do the very same thing. All right, now back to those verses, at least two of them, verses 3 and 4 again. Look at it again, if you will. Verse 3, "For they, being ignorant," speaking of Israel's, "for they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." Verse 4, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." Verse 4, as you all know here for certain, is one of the favorite proof texts of today's antinomians, those who do not believe that the law is pertinent under the new covenant. Or, so they think. After quoting it, they are often heard to proclaim, you know, it couldn't be any clearer. Christ is the end of the law. It says it right there. What do you say? I say, indeed, indeed, just like it says, he is the end of the law for righteousness unto everyone who believes. In other words, he's the end, he brought to an end the Mosaic covenant and its required perfect obedience to the law in order to be righteous before Yahweh. As in Deuteronomy 6 and verse 25 that says, And it shall be our righteousness if we observe to do all these commandments before Yahweh our God as he hath commanded us. That's what he ended. That's what he says. That's what Romans 10:4 said. He was the end of the law for what's found in Deuteronomy 6 and verse 25, for righteousness. It was this law, the Mosaic covenant, and its requirement of obedience for righteousness that Christ put an end to. Not Yahweh's morality, God forbid, as codified in his commandments, statutes, and judgments, as Paul himself declared in Romans 3:31, where he wrote and said, "Do we then make void the law through faith?" Or you could put grace in there. "Do we then make void the law through faith?" How did he respond? "God forbid." And then he adds to that. Not only does he said, "No, we don't put an end to the law through faith. We establish the law." God would that preachers across this country today were establishing the law by faith rather than trying to make it void. All right, back to verse 4, and let's add verse 5 to it. Verse 4 says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. For Moses describes the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them." Quoting from Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 5 there. Now, that might almost sound that under the new covenant that Yahweh doesn't intend for us to live by the law. Verse 5 again, he says, "For Moses describes the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them." And it almost sounds like Paul must be saying that we are no longer required to live by the law any longer. But not at all. Paul is instead merely reiterating here that our righteousness does not come by keeping the law. Otherwise, under the new covenant, one must condone all that is condemned in Leviticus chapter 18, from where he quotes from. One must condone all that's condemned in Leviticus 18. And let me ask you, dear antinomian, if you're listening, are you ready to do that? Do you even know what's condemned in Leviticus 18 that you must be ready to condone if you take the position that Romans 10:5 is declaring that we are no longer, or that we no longer have to live by the law of God? Do you even know what's contained in Leviticus 18? Here's a list. Among other things, infidelity, incest, sodomy, and bestiality. Lest he be guilty of Jude chapter 1 and verse 4 of turning the grace of God into licentiousness, I don't think Paul was taking what is the inevitable position of today's antinomians, particularly as it would apply to Romans chapter 10 and verse 5, but was merely addressing, again, the Mosaic covenant's obedience requirement for righteousness in contrast to the new covenant's Christ-imputed righteousness, verses 6 through 13. And here's the contrast. But, he says, the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is, to bring the Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is, to bring the Christ again from the dead. I know people quandary about those two verses and what in the world is he thinking about, and I'm not absolutely sure what those two verses, all that may be implied in that, but I think what he's saying is don't think that you can attain your righteousness by your own works, how do we go up and get Christ down, or how do we go down and get Christ up, you know? No, it doesn't have to do with you. The righteousness of the new covenant is imputed. It's not something that we can go and get ourselves. I think that's the intention of those two verses. Going on from there, verses 8 through 10, but what saith it? The word is nigh unto thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Yeshua, and shall believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with confession is made unto, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. We'll stop there. Now, this was, wait a minute, I want to read on a little bit further. Verses 11 through 13. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed, for there is no difference between the Jew or Judahite and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, let's go back through these verses a little bit more slowly. In verse 8, Paul wrote of the word of faith. Verse 8 again, the end of it, he says, verse 8, but what saith it? The word is nigh unto thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach. Faith that is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen, Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1, without which we cannot please God, Hebrews 11, 6. But do not overlook in what we just read, do not overlook that faith involves more than merely belief. You know, a lot of people think that faith and belief are interchangeable, and they are not interchangeable. Whereas belief means one thing, faith often includes much more than merely belief. And certainly in this case, it cannot be argued that the word of faith, or faith here that Paul is describing, involves much more than simply believing. But, we just read it, a confession with the mouth that Christ is Lord. What if we didn't know better, might even be called the work of man? You can say, well, faith is from the heart, but the confession is something that I must do with my tongue. And yet we know that that's obviously not the case, because man is not saved by works, but by faith alone. But faith includes the confession with our tongues, our mouth, of Christ as Lord. Verses 9 and 10, look at them again. It says, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Yeshua, and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. This was confirmed. No, excuse me, it wasn't confirmed at all. It was first stated by Christ in Matthew 10, verses 32 and 33, where he said, Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess before my Father which is in heaven. Verse 33, but whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. If you want to be confessed by Christ, you must first confess Christ yourself. And therefore, it's a part of the word of faith that is required of us in order to be righteous before God, to have Christ's righteousness imputed to us, and in order for us to be saved. In addition to belief in Christ and his atoning blood in Christ and his blood atoning sacrifice and resurrection from the grave and a confession of the same, we also know that repentance is required. Do we not? Luke 13:3, Christ said, I tell you, nay, but except you repent, ye shall all likewise perish. And so we know that repentance is required. And we also know from Mark 16:16, Acts 2:38, Acts 22:16, Romans 6:3 through 4, Galatians 3:26 through 29, Colossians 1:11 through 13, and 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, that baptizo, immersion for the forgiveness of sins, is also required. But I assure you that someone is going to object that baptism, or more specifically, immersion, is nowhere mentioned in Romans chapter 10. And neither is repentance. So what's your point? The point is, those who would try to make such a point don't have a point, unless, as with baptism, they are also prepared to reject repentance as required for us, because it's not found in Romans chapter 10 either. And if that's where you go with this, then recognize that all you have succeeded to do is to merely pit Scripture against Scripture. Now, let me make my position clear on this. Although repentance is not mentioned here in Romans chapter 10, nowhere to be found in Romans chapter 10, only faith, belief, and confession. But even though, although repentance is nowhere mentioned here in Romans 10, because of Luke 13:3, which I just quoted to you, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 and 10, 2 Peter verse chapter 3 and verses 9 and 10, etc., I believe that repentance is required as a part of the word of faith Paul mentioned in verse 8 of Romans 10. And if immersion wasn't mentioned either, because of Mark 16:16 and Acts 2:38, etc., I would also believe that immersion is also required as a part of the word of faith. Harmonizing the word, excuse me, instead of pitting it against itself. However, I don't need to go that route with immersion, because unlike repentance, immersion is mentioned, or at least referred to, in Romans chapter 10. In fact, we already read it. Let's read it again, verses 9 through 13. He says, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus or Yeshua, and shall believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Judahite and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all them that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Did you catch it? Where's immersion therein? Verse 13 again. He says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How does the Bible say that we call upon the name of the Lord? How did Ananias tell Saul to call upon the name of the Lord? I already quoted to you, but let's read it together this time. Keep your place there in Romans 10. Go back to Acts chapter 22. Acts chapter 22 and verses 12 through 16. Paul, of course, has just 3 days earlier been on the road to Damascus to persecute, headed for Damascus to persecute Christians, and Christ speaks to him, blinds him, knocks him off his feet, or is probably his horse, and sends him on to Damascus for further instructions. He's obviously a believing man enough, I mean, who wouldn't be under those circumstances, enough to say, Lord, what do I do? Much the same as those on the day of Pentecost said to Peter. And see if the response is not the same. He's then 3 days and three nights, it says, in fasting and prayer, obviously indicative of a man who's not only believing but also repentant. And so in verse 12, after God instructs Ananias to go and lay his hands upon Saul, we find, beginning with verse 12, and it says, and one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good report of all the Judahites which dwelt there, came unto me and stood and said unto me, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. And the same hour I looked up at him. And he said, the God of our fathers has chosen thee, that thou shouldest know his will, and see that just one, and shouldest hear the voice of his mouth. For thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. Verse 16, and now why tarriest thou, you could say thou believing and repentant man, and now why tarriest thou, arise and be immersed and wash away thy sins, same as for the forgiveness of sins, calling on the name of the Lord. When in faith and repentance we're immersed in Christ's name, Acts 2:38, for the reasons we're told to by Christ and his apostles, therein we are calling upon the name of the Lord. And what name are we doing it in? In faith and repentance, we are calling upon by being immersed in the name of Christ. Actually, Romans 10:13 actually, it's better than that, because Romans 10:13, where we find all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, is quoted from Joel chapter 2 and verse 32, in which it's not the name of the Lord that in the original Hebrew text of Joel 2:32, but in the name of Yahweh. Consequently, when we're immersed in the name of Jesus, or as is in Hebrew, Yeshua, we're calling not just upon a generic name, some generic title, Lord, but we're calling upon the name of Yahweh, as in Joel 2:32. In the name of Yeshua, or Yah, who saves. So it's even better. And it just, you can see how beautiful all of that fits together. And thus, back to Romans chapter 10, while I'm going to accept repentance because of other scriptures, even though it's not found in Romans chapter 10, all the more reason for me to accept immersion as found in the passages previously named, because in fact it's at least referred to here in verse 13. All right, picking it up from there, verse 14. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher?" Is preaching important? You know, some people seem to think otherwise. I've heard people say it's just not important. Well, Paul seemed to think it was. The Holy Spirit who inspired him seemed to think it was. In fact, Paul reiterates basically the same idea in Titus chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. He says, "Paul, a servant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith," there's belief, "of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth," there's confession, "which is after godliness in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began, but has in due times manifested his word through preaching." Manifested his word through preaching. Granted, it seems odd to me, I'll admit, that Yahweh would choose the foolishness of preaching to manifest his word. And you know, there's a lot of things God does that I just got to accept that don't make sense to me, and this is one of them. It seems at least odd that he'd choose the foolishness of preaching to manifest his word in this day and age, particularly with man's potential, in fact, propensity for getting it wrong. But he has nonetheless chosen preaching as his principal means of conveying his will in this dispensation, leaving it to both the preacher to get it right and his listeners to make sure he does. And that puts us back to our God and his word, and perhaps that's points us back to God and his word, and perhaps that's the reason. Continuing, verse 14 and 15. "How then shall they call on him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe on him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things." I don't know if you've ever noticed or not, but feet just are not inherently beautiful. You want to demonstrate? Oh, I thought you were maybe objecting, looking at your own feet. You were agreeing with me. I think everybody agrees. Feet just are not inherently beautiful. In fact, the truth be known, feet are ugly. One of those minor parts of the body, I think, referred to in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, that it takes all parts of the body, and certainly takes our feet to make a complete body here. But they are not inherently beautiful. However, there is a way by which your feet can be beautiful. Be a glad tider of good things. That is a bearer of the gospel of peace. And what's ugly becomes beautiful. Paul was quoting from Isaiah 52 and verse 7, which expresses it more fully and eloquently. In 52 verses 6 and 7, he said, or Isaiah wrote, he said, "Therefore my people shall know my name." Yahweh is speaking. "Therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore they shall know in that day that I am He." It was a day future to come, a new covenant day. He says, "And they will know my name, and they will know that I am He." How many times do we find in the Gospels Christ saying, "I am He"? "Therefore my people will know my name. Therefore they shall know in that day that I am He that does speak. Behold, it is I." You might put in brackets there, Yah, who saves. "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publishes peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publishes salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth." Repeated in part, and also in Nahum chapter 1 and verse 15. The gospel the good news not only has the power to turn scarlet to white as snow, Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18, but ugly into beautiful. And isn't that what we really are, top on up to the, bottom on up to the top? Aren't we, when we realize what we are, even our righteous righteousness is as filthy rags? Aren't we ugly? But God takes what is scarlet and turns it into white, and He takes what is ugly and turns it into beautiful. Verses 15, back to Romans 10, 15 through 17, it says, "And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Yahweh, who has believed our report?" Verse 17, "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." How important is preaching the word? Faith, without which we cannot please God, comes from hearing the word of God, and the word of God from preaching. Now, that doesn't mean that we can't. It's preaching even when we read it, whether it be by Isaiah or Paul or Peter or Jeremiah or Nahum or whoever. But particularly, God has chosen what I'm doing now to plant that seed in the hearts of others, or whether it's one-on-one with individual evangelism, to bring about the faith that must be, that is the foundation of our relationship with God in Christ. Consequently, listen to me, consequently, every time the Word of God is preached, you should be on the edge of your seat and on your guard. On the edge of your seat with great anticipation. And I mean every time you have the opportunity, whether in the Word yourself, whether hearing it in this kind of setting or in a classroom or through the radio or the TV, or any time that the Word of God is preached, on the edge of your seat with great anticipation, because it's the Word of God. And merits, warrants that we honor it in such a fashion. On your guard to make sure it's the Word of God that's being preached. On the edge of your seat and on your guard. Verses 17 through 18, it says, "So then faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yea, verily, their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world." Now, although it may not be immediately apparent, verse 18 has eschatological, end time, importance. Look at verse 18 again. It says, "But I say, have they not heard? Yea, verily, their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world." We find similar language in Colossians chapter 1, if you would like to turn there. Colossians chapter 1. And to begin with, verses 5 and 6, where it says, "For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel," verse 6, "which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit as it does also in you since the day ye heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth." And then jump over to verse 23, really seals it, where it says, "If we continue in faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister." So, with that in mind, what do you think? Do you think that, quote, "into all the earth" and, quote, "unto all the ends of the earth," end quote, in Romans chapter 18, and, quote, "all the world," end quote, "every creature under heaven," end quote, in Colossians 1:6 and verse 23, are meant to be taken literally, or only as it pertained to the known world at that time? Well, ask yourself, had the Word of God, the gospel, gone unto literally all the ends of the world and to every creature? At the time that Paul wrote the book of Romans and the book of Colossians? No, of course not. Of course it hadn't. Consequently, either Yahweh and Paul are liars, or Paul was only referring to the known world at that time, which, if you'll think about it, is all he could refer to. He could only refer to that which he was cognizant of. He wasn't cognizant of North America. He wasn't cognizant of South America. He wasn't cognizant of the far reaches of all of Africa and all of that. And so he was referring, obviously, to that which was the known world at that time. And by the time he had written Romans and by the time he had written Colossians, it said that the gospel had gone to the entire world, to the farthest reaches of what they knew then to be the known world. Now, here's the eschatological significance of this. If with the language here in Romans chapter 10 and Colossians chapter 1 being what it is, Paul was referring to only the known world at that time, then could it not be possible? Even stand to reason that it was the same known world that Christ was referring to in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and the comparable chapters in Mark and Luke. Well, let's go look. Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24, and look at verse 14. Verse 14, and he says, "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come." Now, according to Romans 10 and Colossians chapter 1 that we just read, the gospel was preached to all the world. And if this be true, then the end here in Matthew 24 has already come. Which, hopefully, begs the question, well, the end of what? Certainly not the world. As so often interpreted by most Christians today, the world, the gospel had been preached to all the world, but the world didn't come to an end when it had. So certainly not the world. What we find here in verse 14 is an answer to the question Christ's apostles or disciples asked back in verse 3. So let's go back and begin with verse 1 and we'll read through verse 3. "And Yeshua went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. Verse 2, "And Yeshua said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you," all these things referring to the temple, "see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you." Now think about it. Here is the rebuilt temple, Solomon's temple, not quite to the glory of what Solomon had, but still quite a glorious thing. Rebuilt by Nehemiah, Ezra, and others. And he says, "See all these things? The center of Jerusalem, the center of Judahite worship, the center, still the center of the old covenant sacrifices." And he says, "And Yeshua said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now, when, by the way, did that occur? In 70 AD. When Titus marched into Jerusalem with his armies and destroyed not only the city, Jerusalem, but the Old Covenant Temple, literally tearing down every single stone thereof. And so Christ said it's going to happen. Nobody would have believed it could have happened. And yet in a very short time, 41 or 2 years, and exactly as he prophesied, it happened. Now, with that in mind, verses 2 and 3 together, it says, "And Yeshua said unto them, See ye not all of these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another, and that shall not be thrown down." Verse 3, "And he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples, and as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? Tell us when these things shall be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world. The end of the world? No, not the world. The Greek word here is aion, and means age. And in fact, I think in all of the other translations, you'll find it as age. Even the New King James Version has replaced world here with age, because the word aion means age. It doesn't mean world. And we should therefore ask, what age ended when the temple was destroyed in 70 AD? Well, of course, it was the Mosaic Age, or the Mosaic Covenant, that was brought to an abrupt consummation or end when there was no longer a temple at which to sacrifice the required sacrifices of the Old Covenant. Christ had fulfilled those covenants, and God brought it to a consummation in 70 AD. That age came to an abrupt halt when in 70 AD the temple stones were all torn down. The destruction of the temple and the end of the Mosaic Age also fits perfectly with verse 34, wherein Christ stated, if you want to jump over there, verse 34, wherein Christ stated, this, meaning that, generation, shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. In other words, everything that Christ had commented upon was to be fulfilled before that generation passed. How ironic that the vast majority of Christianity eschatologically looked to Matthew chapter 24 as at least in part still to be fulfilled and yet to come. Why? Because they're looking for the end of the world rather than the end of the age, as is depicted here in this passage. So what things? He says, this generation shall not pass until all of these things be fulfilled. What things? The preaching of the gospel to the ends of the world, as found in Romans chapter 10 and Colossians chapter 1. The temple being torn down, and the end of that age, that Mosaic age that they were still in until the temple was destroyed. Yeah. But what about Christ coming? The disciples asked about in verse 3. Look at verse 3 again. There's just not those things, but there's also his coming. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of not the world, but the age? I would suggest to you that his coming in this passage, first of all, you might want to ask yourself, did he have other comings? Well, he had at least one other coming. Did Yahweh have different comings? Yeah, he came a lot of different times. A lot of times he came to different cities and countries to destroy. And so I would suggest to you that his coming in this passage is not referring to the second advent at the end of the world, as it's normally interpreted, but instead his parousia, that's the Greek word, that is his coming, or it can be translated his presence in judgment against Jerusalem and the Old Covenant Judites. While everybody's looking for it still to be fulfilled, it was fulfilled centuries ago, in fact, when he came again in judgment, as he said he would, against Jerusalem and the Old Covenant Temple. All of which also fits perfectly with the house of Judah's divorce at the end of the age, which needed to occur in order for a remnant thereof to be reunited with a remnant of the house of Israel via the redemption and remarriage to Yahweh through Christ. And, which we will see, is precisely what occurs or is dealt with in the next chapter, chapter 11, in fulfillment of particularly of Ezekiel's 38's two-stick prophecy. How beautiful this all fits together when you've got the clues right. Try reading Matthew 24 with the end of the age rather than the end of the world in mind. And see if it doesn't make a whole lot more sense. Otherwise, it's like Christ is jumping around from AD 70 to something yet to occur, now 2,100 years future, and who knows how much longer, and then back to AD 70, and then back. But if you get the clues right, it's easily seen that it all has to do with the end of the age, the end of the Mosaic Covenant, the destruction of the temple, when all the stones would be torn down, in preparation of the new covenant being fulfilled through with the reunion of the house of Judah and the house of Israel with their remarriage to Yahweh via Christ. It all fits perfectly, both the who and the when of the Old Covenant prophecies. Regrettably, most people who have the who of those prophecies right today have the when wrong. And most people who have the when of those prophecies right have the who of those prophecies wrong. Both of which, therefore, are vital clues to understanding Paul and the remainder of the New Testament. Let's stand. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, once again for your love and mercies to us in Christ and making it possible for, even now, 2,100 years later, after the fulfillment of some of these things, the consummation, Lord, of the Old Covenant, to still be able to have a intimate New Covenant relationship with you in Christ. Thank you for making that all possible through his death, burial, and resurrection on our behalf. We're also thankful for your word and the understanding you provide us in it. Guide us in that teaching. Open the hearts and minds of all of us to your perfect will regarding these things. We ask it in Yeshua the Christ. Amen.